Isaiah. Again, reading again this morning in chapter 54 and verse 11. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, we will desist a little. But do want to begin at verse 11 and go into chapter 55. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphire. Oh, the goodness and the promises of God. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of God, taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come nigh thee or near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. O, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in that which I please, and it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Mm-hmm. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. The promises of God and the conditions that accompany. If I would give this message of today a title, I would simply say, Free Grace. Its promises and its accompanying conditions. Free grace is what we see in these words that we have read. Certainly, we must see free grace that is here. Here is the promise of God O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and thy foundations with sapphires, and so forth and so on. And we get that to verse 17. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. Verse 1 of chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. That sounds like free grace to me. Come ye, buy and eat. That sounds like free grace to me. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That sounds like free grace to me. But there are promises that go with that grace, and there are conditions that accompany that grace. And I want to emphasize that there are conditions that accompany that grace. Nearly every religion that professes to be Christian today professes to believe in grace. In fact, they profess to believe in free grace. But the thing that I find most that they leave out of it is the conditions that accompany that free grace. For to them, it makes no difference whether a person is supposedly saved or unsaved. It seems that the life is the same. The conditions remain the same. But it's not so. God, as J.T. pointed out earlier, recreates us in true righteousness. We read that over in the New Testament just a few moments ago. But let us back up for just a moment, and we'll see that even in these verses that we have just read, the Arminian would find not free grace, but work righteousness. Verses 6 and 7 would seem to suggest an Arminian order. For instance, verse 3 would do it. Incline your ear, he says, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. In verse 6 and 7, he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you take this out of its context, if you take these three verses out of their context, it certainly would suggest an Arminian order of things. In other words, you come to the Lord first, and then he will save you. Our order of things is that God comes to us and saves us, and then we come to him. Amen. Well, first of all, this is what is suggested, this is what is taught to us by John when he says, for we love him, why? Because he, when? First loved us. We love him. Not because we first loved him and then he loved us because we loved him, but we love him because he first loved us. That is the correct order of things. But how in the world do we reconcile these two positions here that would seem to be set forth in these verses? Well, we take them within the context that we find them. If we go back again in the writings that we have already read in this morning and those which we have already seen in our many studies through this book of Isaiah, we find over and over again that the proper order is that God and God alone saves his people. If we stay within the context is what? it is God speaking, and we find that God is saying, I will. Isn't that right? O thou afflicted, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will. Verse 12, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles. And verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of who? Of the Lord. So we go down through these verses and we see that the context teaches us that it is first God. He is the first cause of everything. It doesn't matter what it is always God that is first. And within the context, we find these I wills. Now, JT just read to us a little bit out of Ezekiel chapter 36 a few moments ago. But if you read Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning there with verse 25 and going down to the end of that chapter, you will find that there are 14 times that God says, I will. If you read the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, you will also find that those people to whom God says, I will, never did before or up until the point that God said, I will. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is always God that says, I will. It is God that seeks and finds. It is not man that seeks God, but it is God that seeks His people. It's always that way everywhere that you read. So what is the deal here? Why does God say such things as, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David? Why does he say, seek ye the Lord while ye may be found, call ye upon him, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Why does he say these things within this context? It is because that these are the things that will accompany, these are the conditions that will accompany the work of God in the hearts and in the lives of His people. The work of God in salvation is not without its accompanying conditions. You understand that? You must understand that. Because let me say it again, that is where most of professing religions, the Christian religion today, goes completely wrong, because the work of God in their eyes is completely apart from, without, outside of themselves. In other words, it has no effect upon them. The only effect that it has is that it saves them from hell and takes them to heaven, whatever that means to them. So it is always of God. But why? Why must it always be of God? Sir? Well, that's true. There is no other way. But why not, Brother Dale?
He's orderly.
He's orderly? And
he is ordered.
Oh, he has ordered it, yes. He has ordered it, but there's there's a reason why he has had to order it that way. All right, let's look a little bit further then. Let's see what he says again in verses 8 and 9. What does he say? For my thoughts are not God's thoughts are not my thoughts. I don't think like God. My ways are not God's ways. He says it plain and clear here, doesn't he? I mean, a child can understand this, if he will. But see, that's what depravity really is all about. It doesn't matter how clear it is said, how simple it is, the depraved heart of man will not bow to God. Because this is the way that God receives the glory and the honor and the praise. And man's heart is hardened against God, and he will not bow to God and repent toward God. See, this was the message that the Apostle Paul had. In simple terms, if you want to condense the message of Paul down in his own words, here's what his message was. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Man doesn't see it that way. You see, it goes again all the way back to the book of Genesis. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I don't believe that we can emphasize that enough. I'm talking about what transpired there in that place called the Garden of Eden, or paradise, where man created, God created man. Man was created by God. How? He was upright. In other words, it meant that at that time he had no sin. And God placed him in this garden. God put him there. In paradise. With everything that he needed in order to live. I'm not talking about just existing in the flesh. I'm talking about in order to live. Because the tree of life was there. It was there, and it was in the midst of the garden. And I don't think that we can overemphasize the word in the midst. Because of what it simply means is right smack dab in the middle. In other words, it was in a place that it could not be missed. They knew where it was. And they had the commandment there. But the amazing thing that you just cannot get over if you really understand it is that man, rather than choose life, he chose death. Now talk about choosing again. That's free will. That's what man calls free will. The only freedom that he has, if that you can call it that, of his will, is to choose death. Man left up to himself will always choose death. Why? Because God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and God's ways are not man's ways, or vice versa. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts, and man's ways are not God's ways. Now, let me just emphasize this way. God doesn't say that some of my ways are not your ways, and some of my thoughts are not your thoughts. He simply says, my ways, period, are not your ways, and my thoughts, period, are not your thoughts. Now, this of course reminds us of Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? For the carnal mind is what? It is enmity. What does that mean?
Hatred.
Yes, it is hatred. It is totally, diametrically opposed to God. That's what he means when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." For the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, Paul goes on to say that carnal mind is not subject unto what? The law of God. And he goes further even then to say, and neither can it be. You understand what he's saying? It's not now, and it can't be later. Now, that's basically what God is saying here to us through Isaiah in verse 9. First of all, in verse 8 again, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For," or we could put there, "because." Here's why. Here is why, first of all, that it must all be of God is because our thoughts are not His thoughts and our ways are not His ways, or vice versa. Because, or for, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, there is a great gulf that separates between the thoughts and the ways of God and the thoughts and the ways of man. And that's the reason the apostle says, not only is the carnal mind enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, it can't be. And so consequently, what do we have to have? There must be a new creation. There must be that new birth. You would not. And, you know, the Lord talks about that many places. In the Gospel of John especially, he notes this over and over again. But all through the Scripture we see that. It is so evident. Beginning with the Garden of Eden. But that's not the only place, is it? Well, let me rephrase this question. Is there such a thing as an offer of life to all men? Doesn't God say that if you will do this, you shall live? He does, doesn't he? But what's the problem, Brother David?
They cannot do it. They won't even hear.
But God proves that over and over and over again. In the 51st Psalm, what is it that David says here? In verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Then he explains why, what it's all about. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." In other words, that God might be justified.
David did the things that he did in order that God might be justified. In other words, to show that God was not unjust in His judgment right from the beginning, for the soul that sinneth shall surely die. In the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And mankind has proved the holiness of God. Man has proved the judgment of God to be just ever since the Garden of Eden. Because over and over and over again, God has shown unto man what he must do. Just like he did to Saul. But man's heart is against God. It is hardened. It's harder, God said, than an adamant stone. Again, J.T. read out of Ezekiel chapter 36 a while ago, and what is it that God said that He would do? He said, I'll take out of you that stony heart and put within you an heart of flesh that it might be touched. You think a stone has any feeling? No. You can take a hammer and just grind it to pieces. I mean, you can grind it to powder and it has no feelings whatsoever. But that kind of reminds me of something that Jesus said. He said, all that fall upon this rock shall be what? Shall be broken. But what about those upon whom the rock falls? Be ground to powder. It must be this way. God must be the first to take the action. Again, He has shown it over and over and over again. He put man in the garden, and man sinned there against God. Then God cleansed the world with water. I mean, what more could you want? What a warning, what an admonition, what a rebuke, what a reproof there was from God in the destruction of the world by water. And you would think, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be logical to think that after such a catastrophe as that, I mean, let's go back just a little ways and we look at the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York. And what happened? Boy, everybody gets religious, right? Why? Because they're afraid of not those terrorists, really. That's not what they're really afraid of. They're afraid of the judgment of God. Well, how do you think those people that came through that flood, how do you think they found? You would think that they would never commit a sin the rest of their lives. I mean logically, right? Because knowing the judgment of God, right? That's what the Bible says. Knowing the judgment of God. They still they still committed sin. Isn't that a marvelous thing? But folks, that's the depravity of man.
So what happened?
Instead of trusting God, instead of obeying God, instead of resting in God, what did they do? They went and built a tower. This ain't happening to us again, right? We'll fix it. And that's always man's attitude. Why? Because God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and God's ways are not man's ways. They're so far apart until really they cannot be measured. For how high are the heavens above the earth? Where do they reach to? The more that we learn, the more that we understand that there's infinity out there. Nobody knows where to end. And this is what God is saying here. He's not saying, well, as high as those clouds are above the earth. He's saying it's higher than the heavens are above the earth.
Man continues then to prove over and over, but God then brings judgment, doesn't he?
And that's the thing. When man sins, God always brings the judgment. It never fails. It was in the Garden of Eden that way. What happened when man sinned? He drove them out of the garden and put that flaming sword to guard the way of the tree of life. When man sinned, he brought the judgment of the flood upon the world. When after the flood, when man sinned, he built the tower of Babel. God confounded the language and scattered them upon the earth. It always brings the judgment of God. And man knows that it always brings the judgment of God. But he continues in his obstinate ways.
And every one of us are alike except for free grace. Unless God chooses to save us, then we are justly condemned as sinners. But after God scattered them, he brought that judgment. I mean, then he calls Abraham out. Abraham. Faithful Abraham. But did Abraham seek God? No, it was God that called Abraham. But what did the Jews do? God delivers them out of Egypt, and we, you know, we're just kind of condensing all of this down, but you know the facts of it. God brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. But you know, he doesn't even get them hardly out of the land of Goshen until, what are they doing? They're murmuring and complaining. And all down through the history of Israel, and that's where we are right now, right in the middle of the history of Israel. But all down through their history, they were murmurers and complainers and idol worshippers. worshipers. No matter what God did, the mighty, no matter how many mighty works that God did for those people and amongst those people, they were always idol worshipers. Except for the ones that were made partakers of God's free grace. But he gave them that manna, didn't he? And he gave them quail. And he gave them water. And he saved them from the fiery serpents. And he saved them out of the hand of Pharaoh. He drowned the Egyptian army. I mean, we go on and on and on and on. But still, they sin. We go all the way up then to the time of Jesus. And here's the greatest thing that God did for the people of Israel. He sent the Messiah just like He said that He would. Just like we're studying right here in the book of Isaiah, God sent the Messiah, and what did they do? They crucified. They crucified not a man, but they crucified the Lord of glory. And so God does what? God turns to the Gentiles. But are the Gentiles any better? No. And the Apostle Paul makes that declaration, doesn't he? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. But why? Because God has proved before that both Jew and Gentiles are all under sin. Right? Everyone. And so it goes on and on and on, and it will continue to go on in the same way. But everyone except those that are made partakers of free grace will deny God and defy God until all eternity is past. Now, you know that I said except. There is an exception. And that exception is those that are partakers of free grace. And those that are partakers of free grace, they are not at enmity with God. In fact, their thoughts are the thoughts of God. Did you know that? I hope you do. I hope you do. He is the one that is the teacher, is right. Isn't that what He said? And they shall all be taught of God, yeah. And every man shall not teach his neighbor, saying, what? Know the Lord. Why not, Brother Dale? They shall all know me from the greatest to the least. The natural man, I'm reading here out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But, there is a but in there, isn't there? There is an exception. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But look, what's the last phrase? But we have the mind of who? Of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It's the mind of God. But the mind of Christ also is this. I have come to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. My doctrine is not my own, right? But whose is it? The one that sent me. These are the conditions, you see. Here is the conditions that accompany salvation. Incline your ear. Listen diligently. Incline your ear. In other words, turn your ear from hearing. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way, of all of these fables and vain judgments. And here's the truth. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Now the Lord Jesus will put it this way, he that hath an ear, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. We talked about that last Sunday, didn't we? The sure mercies of David, and Lord willing, this afternoon we're going to talk about that some more. We're going to get into that some more. But here is the conditions that accompany that free grace. The promises of God is that I will do for you. And the conditions that are going to come out of what God does for us is that we will incline our ears. When God speaks, what will we do? We will listen. When God speaks, we will listen. I love what Habakkuk has to say. Beginning at verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he shall say unto me. And what I shall answer. You see, it's not only that we hear, but we answer. Now, that's just exactly the opposite of what the writer Proverbs says, right, there are some that do not answer. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproofs. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproofs. But God's people, you see, they listen and they answer. And you know, again, there are worlds of people there. Many are called, but few are chosen. There are worlds of people that hear these things. In that sense, they listen, but they do not answer. Why? Because they don't hear anything. I will speak to this people with a stammering tongue and with other lips. Yet for all this, what will they do? They will not hear. But the promise of God to His people is that I will give unto you a heart that can be touched. And we will answer when we are reproved. But you know, we'll not answer again. Habakkuk didn't say, I will answer you according to what I think. I will watch to see what you say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You see, he's talking about, again, repentance there. This is the promise of God and those conditions that accompany that free grace. Now, there's so much more that could be said here. But let's see what, for just to close out this morning, at least, let's read on down in Isaiah 55 in verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, does the rain come down? Absolutely. And the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, what God is saying, just as surely as these things happen, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Just like the rain that comes down from heaven and the snow that waters the earth to make it bring forth its fruit. Now, sometimes I use this verse of Scripture right here as a proof text to say that the gospel has a twofold purpose. What is it? It is the savor of life unto life, but it's also the savior of death unto death. But again, if we take this verse of Scripture in its purest context,
we see what it says is the sovereign promise of God that whatever the purpose is that He sends forth His Word to His people, it will accomplish what He sends it to do. It's not going to fail. It will be without fail. But you know what? God does send forth His Word to many that are not His people.
He sent it to the Jews, right? For He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Why does He do that? Again, to prove that His judgments are just. That He has not judged unjustly. But folks, here is the promise of God. So shall My word be that goeth forth out of My mouth, it shall not return unto Me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Is there any question about that? In our modern language today, what is it that you don't understand about that? But you know what one of the problems is? The great problem, I would say, is that man, again, has his own ideas about what that word is to accomplish. And once more, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
I will.
I will decide what is good and what's evil. Man sees himself yet today, as he always has and always will, outside of the free grace of God, as God. Man worships himself, he is the greatest idol that he has. Once more, I believe that the so-called, at least, doctrine, I guess it is a doctrine, the doctrine of free will is the most hated doctrine by God that there is. But here is the word of God to His people. His free grace promises and fulfillment. Free grace, its promises, and its accompanying conditions. But what is it going to accomplish? In the lives of God's people, they shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills break forth into singing, the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Now where does this take us back to? The Garden of Eden. For it was there that God said to the man, "For thy sake I will curse the ground." But here's the free promise, the free grace and the promises that are in that free grace. I will. And what God wills shall be accomplished. Does that rejoice your heart this morning? Can you worship God? Do you worship God in that free grace this morning? Because everything else is idol worship. Amen.